Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Follow along as I read our text. We'll be looking at verses 36 to the end of the chapter. Luke writes, "And one of the Pharisees asked him," that's Christ, "one of the Pharisees asked Christ to eat with him. And Christ went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table, reclined at the table in Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him," that's Christ, "saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon,'" that is the Pharisee, "'I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly. You have rightly judged." Then he turned to this woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Why don't we begin our study of God's word this morning, asking for God's help as we meditate on his word. Father in heaven, give us grace that we may see these things that you have revealed to us in your word, that we may know you, that we may know the joy of your salvation, that we ourselves may respond with lavish love like this woman. A work in our hearts today, that we may listen and hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite sayings of John Newton. John Newton is the author of that familiar old hymn, Amazing Grace. He lived a long time ago, died a long time ago. He had written a lot. You probably know him only for his hymns, but in his day, he was known for his letter writings as much as for his hymns. In one of his letters that he writes, one of my favorite things that he said was how when he got to heaven, he expected that he would have three surprises there. The first is that he would be surprised who wasn't there. That is, there would be many people that he would expect to be in heaven, but that when he got there, he would be surprised that they weren't there. The second surprise, he said, would be those that were there. If the one group is that he expected them to be there and they aren't, this group is the ones that he, looking at their lives, you would expect that they would not be in heaven. But he said, we will receive a second surprise, and it is that they will be there. And then he said the third surprise, the greatest surprise of all, is that he would be there. I think this text helps echo that idea in ways that will only be made clear as we unpack it. It's really divided up into three easy sections. We've got this kind of setting and this interaction, this invitation to Christ to a party. And then Christ begins to interact in a lengthy section in verses 40 to all the way to 46, 47. He interacts with the Pharisee. And then he turns and he speaks to the sinner woman, the sinful woman who was present. So let's walk through, beginning in verse 36, we see Christ being invited by the Pharisee to eat with him. He has received this invitation by the Pharisee to come to his home and sit down to eat. And we're told he goes and he reclines at his table. He sits down, not in a chair, but as it would have been custom, to kind of sit in such a way that have his feet slid to the table. It was a custom in the time and in the culture of Jesus' day. And this is not the first time that Christ is invited to a Pharisee's house, although it is the first time in Luke's gospel that he records Jesus being invited by a Pharisee to come to his house. There are three invitations in all. Christ will go. He's invited three different times to go eat with a Pharisee. And in each time he goes and visits and sits and eats with the Pharisee in their home, it ends in conflict. It ends with him confronting the Pharisee. And in each time, the conflict grows sharper until we get to the passage that was read earlier by Sven in Luke 15, when we are told Jesus isn't eating any longer with the Pharisee. Where is he eating? He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. There's progression through Luke's gospel. But here, the Pharisee invites Jesus to come. And as he brings him in, he appears skeptical of Christ, but at least respectful of Christ. He calls him teacher. He gives him a place at his table. There are a lot of people today who are respectful of Christ, but still skeptical of him. Maybe that's how you describe yourself. Skeptical, but respectful. I hope this passage will help us see that lane, that avenue, is not one that is a credit to us in any way. Here is this Pharisee. He is respectful of Jesus, calls him teacher in verse 40. He is skeptical of him. And he invites Christ to this party. And we get a sense that this is kind of a public party. This is not private. There are several hints in the text towards that, but probably the clearest hint is that this woman, this immoral woman, who never would have been invited, never would have received an invite to this party, she just kind of comes in and she is allowed to come in and come right up to Christ. It reminds me of years ago, about 20 years ago, in 2003, I spent that summer, 2003, in inner city Philadelphia interning at a church. I learned a lot. I saw a lot. It was incredibly helpful in many ways. It was wonderful for many ways. I was a young guy, barely 20 years old, and the girl that I was dating at the time lived about an hour away. So I got to see her through that summer, which was a nice plus, which was okay because I ended up marrying that woman. And next summer, we'll celebrate our 20th anniversary together. But one of the things that I saw and really enjoyed while I was as an intern in inner city Philly was the block parties that they would have. I grew up in small town Perkasie, not far from here. There were no block parties in small town Perkasie. But here in Philadelphia, they would block off the streets. They would get a permit to be able to do that. A family or two would host the party. They would make most of the purchases. They would bring the food. They would bring drinks. They would set everything up. Other families might contribute. Every block worked a little bit differently. But it was a public party, and anybody on that block was encouraged and invited to come. And almost all of them did, including some people who didn't live on that block but were looking for a free meal. It was a public party. You lived here, you lived in the area, come. Enjoy this time. We're going to eat out on the stoop. We're going to talk. We're going to have fun. I enjoyed that. Dozens, sometimes over 100 people would be present at these block parties. That's what I remember. That's what I picture going on here. The ancient Israelite version of a block party. This is in this little town. We're not told exactly what town it is, but this is a big feast. This is a large enough feast, and it's open to the public so that anyone can come in, and someone does. Not just anyone, but a guest comes in that's scandalous. A scandalous woman comes in. You know, notice how she is described. The Pharisee is given a name, Simon. We are not given a name for this woman. She is not described by her name. She's described by her reputation. That's how she is known. She is not just a woman. She is that immoral woman. She is a great sinner. She is known for her scandalous sin. And we're not exactly told what that sin is, but the way she is described is almost exact to the way other women are described who are loose in their lifestyle, you might say. It is most likely that she is a prostitute. Whatever her occupation is, whatever her lifestyle is, her reputation precedes her in the worst possible way. Wherever she goes in town, she gets that look of disapproval, that side-eye look. Everyone knows who she is for all the wrong reasons. Everyone knows what she's about. Her reputation is something she can't outrun. Not in that town. And yet, this woman is the one who comes. And you notice what she does. She lavishes love upon Christ. She enters the home with the express purpose of showing gratitude and love to Christ. And she comes up behind him. She's brought an expensive ointment, an alabaster flask, and she's expensive flask of expensive ointment, and she is going to pour it out on Christ. Most likely, the custom would have been to pour it out on his head, to anoint his head with it. That was the normal custom, the normal way of welcoming someone into your home, the normal way of showing hospitality. But she comes up and Christ is sitting there. He's reclining there, talking with the people around him. And she comes up behind him. And rather than anointing his head, it's almost as if she's overcome in that moment to be in his presence. And she begins to weep. She begins to cry, and great drops begin to pour from her cheeks, and they fall onto his feet. We're not told exactly, but I wonder if she was so embarrassed by this. This was breaking all custom. This was breaking all propriety. She is doing what would have been unconscionable, what would have been something that just didn't get done. She begins to kneel behind Christ. And using the wetness from her tears, which had fallen on him, she lets down her hair and uses that hair as if it was a rag to wash his feet. Now, some of you ladies who take great care with your hair, that's something you can appreciate far better than something than I can. I just marvel that she had enough hair to do this. But I want you to moment, ladies. What would it take for you to use your hair like this? To substitute your hair for a dirty rag? Maybe some of you, when you got married, if you got married, you had someone give you fine china, really expensive china. My guess is, no matter how valuable those dishes were, you weren't using your hair to wipe them and dry them clean. She is abasing herself. And once she has cleaned Christ's feet, then she begins to kiss them. And then she begins to use that expensive ointment on them, anointing his feet with this oil, normally reserved for someone's head. It's almost as if she's admitting in this moment, I'm not good enough to anoint your head. All I can do is anoint your feet here. This is the second time in the Gospels we are told of a woman who anoints Jesus' feet like this, using her hair in this way. It's the second time. Matthew, Mark, and John all record a particular incident, and they give different perspectives of it. They help us understand that perspective. But Luke records this incident, and it's different than all the others. And he records it for two reasons. The first is because, like the other image, he wants to give us a picture of lavish love. This woman doesn't stop with being respectful. Her main concern is not what is proper. She is not thinking about having good social etiquette. This woman, who was constantly disapproved of by others, she would not normally have wanted to draw the attention of other people. And yet here, she is making herself a public spectacle before him. More than this, it's not just a great social cost, it's a great financial cost, a great personal cost to herself. She is lavishing love upon Christ. Her love is not formal, it is not staid, it is not respectable, it is lavish. And Luke recounts this event because he wants us to see and get a hint at what lavish personal love for Jesus begins to look like. There's a second reason Luke includes this account rather than the other. And it's because of the three things that we see revealed in verse 39. After she has anointed his feet with this fragrant oil, verse 39, the Pharisee, Simon, responds. And when the Pharisee who had invited Christ saw this, he speaks to himself saying, and apparently speaking to himself, he's speaking to himself in such a way that everyone else at the table can hear him. This man. You might say, who does this man think he is? This man, if he were really a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This comment reveals three things about Simon. It reveals that he still doesn't know who Jesus is. He is operating. Earlier in Luke 7, we saw after Jesus raises that young man from the dead, that widow's son, he raises him from the dead off the bier as they are carrying him through. Do you remember what the people and the crowds of that city do? They begin to praise the Lord, saying, a great prophet has come to Israel. They are misunderstanding who Jesus is. Well, Simon can't conceive of Jesus being anything more than a prophet. He is thinking merely, is he a genuine prophet? He's entering into this interview with Christ, this meal with Christ, with skepticism. He's comfortable calling Jesus a teacher. He's not sure that Jesus ought to be considered even a prophet. He does not yet know who Jesus is. And because he doesn't know who Jesus is, part of the other thing that we see that this comment reveals is that he does not yet know, he can't comprehend what a holy God would do. In Simon's mind, as a Pharisee, as a religious leader of the Jews, his life has been all about obeying the word of God, obeying the law of God, and all of the traditions surrounding it. His aim is that he will not be made unclean by his actions or come in contact with those who are unclean. And he knows that if he were to be contacted by this woman, if he were to be touched by this woman, he would become unclean. And in his mind, if Jesus were really a great prophet, he would know what this woman is. He would know her reputation. He's a guest in town. Christ is a guest in town. He doesn't know everything else that everyone else knows. And so he assumes Jesus can't be a prophet because if he was, he would know what this woman's reputation is. And if he knew what her reputation is, he would never allow her to touch him. But Jesus, as the Holy Son of God, isn't like Simon. Jesus isn't made unclean by sinners. Jesus cleanses sinners. Simon doesn't get that. He doesn't see it. But the last thing this comment reveals is that when Simon's in this room with all these other people and Jesus, and this woman comes up and begins to touch Christ's feet, to wash his feet with her tears and her hair and her tears and this ointment, Simon, he thinks Jesus is coming into a contact with sinner here with her. What he is inadvertently revealing is that he himself does not put himself into the same category as a sinner as she is. She is a terrible sinner. Maybe he would admit to having sinned. Maybe he would admit on some level to being a sinner. She was a sinner, though. He was something better. In his mind, there is a world of difference between her and him. He is much closer to God than she is. When in reality, it is the exact opposite. He and this woman share much more in common than they think. And that is exactly what Christ makes clear. Friend, you and I are in danger every day of falling into the same trap as this Pharisee. Of being blind to our own sin, blind to the depths of our own depravity, thinking that we have done some things wrong. Yes, we have sinned against God. Yes, technically, we fall into that category as sinners, but we are not that bad. I can show you some bad people. I see them on TV. I see others. I read about them. Those are bad people. I'm not bad people. I'm good people. But it doesn't work that way. What Simon doesn't realize, and what you and I are too prone to forget, is that Christ, the moment he sat down at that table, he was eating with sinners. The moment he walked into that room, he was in the presence of sinners. The moment he was born in this world, Christ was in contact with sinners. Christ, in his life, only spent time with sinners. He only associated with sinners. The problem is, many of those sinners were blind to their own sin. And friends, unless the Lord works in our hearts, we will never see ourselves this way. We will never see our sin for what it is. We will never, ever begin to apprehend the horror and the wickedness of our own heart. We'll never see ourselves rightly until we see ourselves from the perspective of Christ. And so Christ goes on in verse 40 to confront this Pharisee. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. If you've ever been called to the principal's office, this has got to be that times 10,000. Simon, we need to talk. So Simon says, teacher, not calling you prophet, but I'll call you teacher since you were teaching. Teacher, say it. Whatever you have to say, you can tell me. Christ gives a short parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. So someone who had loaned money out to two different people. One of those people owed 500 denarii, a great amount. The other owed 50, a significantly less amount. And in the parable, it's not hard to figure out who is who. This immoral woman is that one who owed a great amount. The Pharisee is the one who owes a lesser amount. On every level of objective reality, the Pharisee was a better person than this immoral woman. He had lived a better life. He had obeyed God's law. But Christ goes on. We have two debts here. One owed 500, the other owes 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? What we find in this short parable is that Christ is helping Simon, trying to get Simon to see that he, like this woman, is a debtor to God. Sin is described as a debt, something we owe to God. And in the ancient world, if you owed someone money, if you owed some organization money, there was no bankruptcy system where you could declare bankruptcy and get off scot-free, so to speak. The way you dealt with unpaid debt in the ancient world in the time of Christ was that your the person whom you owed money to would bring you before the judges, and you would be hauled off to what was called debtor's prison. And you would be sent there until you could pay everything you owed. Well, the problem is, if you're in debtor's prison, there's no work release program. You're not paying anything off. You are relying and hoping that some family and friend, someone you know, is wealthy enough and kind enough and cares about you enough to pay off your debt. So Christ says, two people owe, neither can pay. At that point, does it matter how much they owe? No, because both are debtors. But the question is, the creditor forgives them both. Which of these will love the creditor more? Well, Simon, verse 43, he's no idiot. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. That is, the one who owed more, who had more forgiven, more of his debt forgiven. And Christ said to him, you have judged rightly. And the principle is this. Love that is marked by humility and thankfulness is itself the evidence of the one whose debt is forgiven. Or we might put it this way. Great love for Christ is the evidence of being greatly forgiven by Christ. Love itself becomes the evidence of our forgiveness. And Christ drives home this point by bringing the parable back to reality. And he says, you want to draw a comparison between you and the woman? I'll help you draw a comparison. I entered in your home. You didn't wash my feet, which was normal custom. You wanted to show welcome to someone in your home, coming into your home. You wanted to show the normal custom of hospitality. You washed their feet. You kissed their cheek. You anointed their head. There were certain things in society that you do. And to not do them was itself a sign of inhospitality, a sign of disrespect. He says, you didn't do these things, but she does. Simon denied to Christ the ordinary acts of hospitality. This woman's heart overflowed with joy at the presence of Christ. He shows restraint. She lavishes her love upon him in worship. Simon wouldn't anoint Christ's head. This woman doesn't feel worthy to anoint his head. She merely anoints his feet. The difference in their responses to Jesus displays the difference in their heart. It shows us who has truly been forgiven their debt and who hasn't. Imagine for a moment this woman enters into our church building. She joins us for worship one Sunday. You know, that Sunday we begin to sing, And Can It Be? I love singing that song with this church. We sing it well. We begin singing, the organ soaring, pianos kicking in, voices start chiming in. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. You're singing that song and you look over. What is her posture like? What is the look on this woman's face? What is she doing? Would you have been embarrassed if she was standing near you? Would we have thought, we don't act like that at Limerick Chapel? It's not appropriate to fall down. It's not appropriate to raise our hands. It's not appropriate to show this kind of physical, emotional response in worship. Remember the last time you sang that song? Is our worship of God more like the Pharisee, respectful, but distant? Or is it more like this woman? I realize this is culturally conditioned. Well aware of that. And the way things are going to operate in our culture are different than in that culture. We still, in our day, know how to physically respond when things excite us, when things amaze us, when things humble us. And all throughout Scripture, you can see two paths of worship, physical responses to God in worship. You see there's that walkway, that pathway of those who are sobered by what God has done. They fall down, they cry, they weep. They hide their face. And then you have those moments where they are celebrating what God has done for them. Overwhelmed with joy. What do? They sing, they shout, they raise their hands, they clap, they dance. I will save everyone here by never dancing in church. That would bless nobody. Worship is going to look different. The way we respond is going to look different. But it should look like something. Brothers and sisters, this is part of the reason why every time we gather together, we have that prayer of confession and assurance of pardon. We come to the Lord, reflecting on His glory, but always remembering we fall short. If it were not for Christ and His mercy and His blood, we would be cast out. We worship only because He has loved us, only because He has died for us. Anything else, we have no hope. We want to remember with humble joy and grateful love all that God has done for us in Christ. But a church and a people that forgets its sin debt to God, forgets the great forgiveness of that debt through the death of Christ Jesus, a church that forgets those things is on its way to being a loveless church. And the book of Revelation tells us exactly Christ's attitude to a loveless church in Revelation chapter 2. So Christ addresses this Pharisee here. His spiritual blindness. He addresses him. And then he turns and he addresses this woman. You see that in the final verses. And I just want you to notice how long he has spent talking to Simon. Over 135 English words, 110 about Greek words are spent. Christ speaks to the Pharisee. He uses only 12 words to speak to this woman. He addresses her very briefly, but every word is brimming with joy and hope and peace. Then he said to her, verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And again in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman can go in peace because her sins have been forgiven, because she has been saved from the debt her sin created. And you notice, all throughout this passage, we're not told of her faith, we're only told of her love. She loves Christ. And Christ has remarked on her love toward him. And now all of a sudden he says, your faith has saved you. Part of what that tells us is that true faith in God is marked by love for God, which is why love for Christ is the evidence of being forgiven by Christ. She has been saved through faith, and the evidence of that salvation is this humble, remarkable love. She was not saved by turning her life around. She's not saved or forgiven because she intended to be a better person, because she was going to change, because she was going to turn over a new leaf. She was forgiven. She was saved simply by trusting in Christ. And the faith that saved is marked by love. And love is the hallmark of true disciples of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you know yourself to be a sinner? To be so helplessly in debt to God through your own sin that you despair of ever paying that debt? Have you ever felt the shame of your guilt as a great burden upon you? Friends, do you not know that Jesus has paid the debt we owe? He has paid for sinners. He has made it so that you and I and all may come by faith in him. So that we who are unrighteous might be forgiven and set free. And he calls on you to do nothing this morning except to trust in him. To lean on him. To call out to him to rescue you. To trust that your debt is paid for by the suffering of our Savior, who bore the just wrath of God that you and I deserved. Friend, call out to this righteous, crucified, and risen Lord, and he will forgive you. These words will be for you. You are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace with God is dependent on our being forgiven. Oh, find that forgiveness in Christ. Friend, trust him. This takes us back to that question, original question that Simon asks in verse 39. Who is this one? Who is this prophet? How can this man be a prophet if he's allowing this woman to touch him? You see in verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who has the right to do this? Who's got that kind of authority? For someone to forgive someone else's sins, they must be affected by it. They must be one of those who has been offended by it. Parents, you can imagine a scenario when someone assaults or hurts your child, and the police officer comes to you in the hospital as you're sitting by the bedside of your child, and police officer comes and says, hey, good news, we caught the guy who did this, and just to let you know, we forgave him for you. Not a single parent in that moment is saying thank you. Why? We understand that officer has no right, no authority to forgive us, to forgive that man. He's not been affected by his sin. Only our child, only you. And so they are right to ask, who is this who thinks he has the right, the authority to forgive sins? This is the second time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has forgiven someone's sins. Back in Luke chapter 5, we are told the paralytic is lowered down from the roof and Jesus forgives him his sins. And the response of the crowds is what? They call Jesus a blasphemer. Why? Because they understand that this claim of Christ is a claim to deity. Because who is it that is offended? Who is it that is the one who is always the most offended party when it comes to sin? It is God. Sin, all sin, is first and foremost against him. And Jesus alone has authority then to forgive this sin. And we have seen this authority in this chapter. He has authority in the first 10 verses with the centurion. He shows his authority over sickness, even from a distance by a word. Jesus speaks and the sickness just, it better get out. Christ spoke, it's done. Death itself gives way. The young man is dead and Christ comes, and merely by speaking the word, the life comes back into him. This is the claim of God alone. These are the actions of God alone. And Christ has shown with these actions his own authority. It is not merely the authority of a great teacher, not the authority of a great prophet. This is the authority of God himself. And part of the reason this woman can go in peace, part of the reason you and I can go in peace if we have trusted in Christ, is not because Jesus is a great prophet, not because he is a great teacher. It is because he has the authority of God himself. He can forgive sins. And if you have trusted in him, your sins are forgiven. You are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Which brings us back to the emphasis of this passage. If our sins, which are ultimately and primarily against God, and God himself forgives us our sin, then we have an even greater motivation for love to Christ Jesus. If you are now trusting in Christ, you don't need to be anxious about where you stand with God. You don't need to be anxious about how God stands toward you. Christ himself declares to you today and every day and every moment, you are forgiven. The Savior is standing before the throne of God, pleading his wounds, his blood. It is all for you. What then should be our response? The evidence of great forgiveness is great love. May the Lord see fit to increase our love for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are prone to wander. We are prone to allow what is transcendently good, what is transcendently amazing, that you, our God, in your Son should die for us. We are prone to allow that to become ordinary. Father, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we may praise your name and that we may point others to the good news of Christ Jesus, who's lived and died and risen again, that we who are unrighteous might become righteous in your sight. O God, restore to us this joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.